senior year in high school, I had a one of my professors, one of my teachers in English class. He was very anti-God. He took every opportunity he had to make fun of Christians, make fun of the Bible, talk about how hypocritical Christians are, how anti-science the Bible is, all that kind of stuff. And around that time, I was beginning to become more outspoken about my faith in Christ. For a long time, I kind of flew under the radar, kind of kept it to myself because I didn't want to ruffle any feathers. But when I was a senior, I started feeling like I need to be more outspoken. I've got a lot of friends who need Jesus, and if they don't hear it from me, they may not hear it from anyone. So I became more outspoken. In that English class, one of the things we had to do was a major project we had to do was this big paper. And on a topic that we would choose, and we had to do a paper on that topic and then share a speech, like 3 to 5 minute speech to the class on the paper we did. So I really felt strongly that I was to do a paper on why I believe in creation and not evolution. Here's what the Bible says about creation, and this is why I believe what the Bible says instead of what they tell us about evolution. So presented that topic to my teacher because he had to sign off on all the topics. And his response to me was this: if you do your paper on this topic, you're going to fail that project. And if you fail that project, you're going to fail this class, and that means you're going to have to repeat your senior year. So I said, you do what you have to do, and I'm going to do what I have to do. Now, let me ask you, have you ever been in a situation where you did the right thing, you stood up for something that you believe was true, and you were opposed for it, or you suffered because of it? You ever had that happen? So we've been talking for the last few weeks about accepting the unacceptable. Those times when things happen in our lives that shouldn't happen, right? Things that are just unacceptable, and yet they happen. And we try to change them, we try to fix them, but a lot of those things that happen to us, we can't change, we can't fix, we can't make them better because we have no control over them. And sometimes the unacceptable that happens to us happens specifically because we did the right thing. Sometimes when bad things happen, it's not because we disobeyed God and did something we shouldn't do. Sometimes it happens because we did obey God and we were opposed for that. And so we come to this fascinating story in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 3. It's a story about three guys who stood up for God at a time when it was really dangerous to do so. So we're going to start reading in verse 1. Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Here's what it says. King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then he sent messengers to the high officials, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the provincial officials to come to the dedication of the statue he had set up. So all these officials came and stood before the statue King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald shouted, "People of all races and nations and languages, listen to the king's command. When you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and other musical instruments, bow to the ground to worship the king's gold statue. Anyone who refuses to obey will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." So at the sound of the musical instruments, all the people, whatever their race or nation or language, bowed to the ground and worshiped the gold statue that the king had set up. So just picture this in your mind, right? You've got this massive statue, 90 feet tall. That's huge. And all these people are gathered together, all these officials and dignitaries and government leaders, they're gathered together, and they are to bow down and worship to this statue under penalty of death if they don't. And so just picture all the horns start blaring, the music starts playing, and just this mass of people, they begin to bow down before this statue. But there were three men who refused to bow down. Let's continue. It says, "But some of the astrologers went to the king and informed on the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'Long live the king. You issued a decree declaring that all the people should bow down and worship the gold statue when they hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and other musical instruments. That decree also states that those who refuse to obey must be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom you have put in charge in the province of Babylon. They pay no attention to you, your majesty. They refuse to serve your gods and do not worship the gold statue you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage and ordered that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him." Now, before we jump ahead to the end of the story, most of you probably know how the story ends. If you've ever gone to Sunday school or heard somebody talk about the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know the outcome of the story. And so it would be easy for us to just kind of bypass the tension of what's happening here because we know the outcome, right? To just say, well, it's no big deal because, wow, look at what God does in the end. But I just want to encourage you to put yourself in their shoes before God came through. Before any of that happened, just imagine the terror, the absolute terror of being threatened with execution by being thrown into a furnace. Sometimes doing the right thing doesn't end well for us. Sometimes the right thing to do is the hardest thing to do. And we see that happening in our world today, too. We tend to think of, when we think of persecution of believers, we tend to think of that as something that happened centuries ago. But the truth is, it's still happening to this day. Christians around the world, in places like Pakistan and North Korea and Afghanistan and Somalia, just for the crime of being a Christian, they can lose their job, be kicked out of their home, be thrown in prison, or worse. In fact, you realize that in 2019, over 100 Christians were executed simply because they were Christians. Over 100,000 just last year. And the same thing is true the year before that, and the year before that, and the year before that, and we could keep going. Sometimes doing the right thing is the hardest thing. I want you to think for a minute about what these men could have done, because they're threatened with a horrible death for doing the right thing. But it would have been easy for them to go ahead and bow down and to rationalize it, wouldn't it? Like, think of some of the excuses they could have come up with to convince themselves it's okay to do this. So, for example, they could have said, well, we'll go ahead and bow down, but it's just an outward act. Like, God sees our hearts, and in our hearts, we're not really worshiping this God. We're just, you know, we have to stay alive because we're important people in important positions. So God will understand if we just bow down because he knows we're not really meaning to bow down. They could have said that. Or they could have said, we'll do it just this one time, and God's going to forgive us. I know I shouldn't do this. I know it's wrong. I know it would be sin, but God's going to forgive me, so I'll go ahead and do it, and it's going to be okay. Or they could have said, you know, it's just bowing down. It's not like we're hurting anyone. Nobody's going to be harmed by us bowing down, so God will kind of overlook this. Or they could have said, you know, compared to what that guy over there did last week, compared to what I heard about these people over here, bowing down is nothing. This is no big deal. God's not going to make a big deal out of me just bowing down when other people are doing far worse things. Do any of those excuses sound familiar? Because aren't those the same excuses we use sometimes? When we do things that we know we shouldn't do, they could have done the same thing. Because see, when we're faced with doing the right thing versus doing the wrong thing, and the right thing is the hardest thing to do, and it would be really easy to do the wrong thing, we can really quickly come up with excuses and rationalizations to convince ourselves, oh, this is okay. I'm the exception to that rule. It's going to be fine if I do it anyways. These men chose the hard path, knowing that it could end very badly for them. And so the king is outraged when he finds out about this, and he calls them in. And here's the conversation starting in verse 14. He says, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you refuse to serve my gods or to worship the gold statue I have set up? I will give you one more chance to bow down and worship the statue I have made when you hear the sound of the musical instruments. But if you refuse, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace, and then what God will be able to rescue you from my power? Hey, he starts off by asking, is it true? Now, I did some digging on that phrase, and I found out that people who study languages have come up with, when he says, is it true, he's not asking, did this really happen? He's not asking, is it true that you guys didn't bow down? But what he's asking, the wording here literally means, was this deliberate? Did you really mean to do this, or was this an accident? And he gives them a second chance. So it's kind of like he's saying, okay, maybe you haven't thought this thing through. Maybe you were distracted. Maybe you were texting your friends. Maybe you didn't notice the thousands of people around you bowing down. Maybe you didn't notice the horns blaring, telling you to bow down. Maybe you forgot what you were supposed to do. I'm going to give you one more chance. We'll chalk this up to bad judgment. I'll give you one more chance. And if you don't, then you're going to be thrown into the fire. Their response to him makes it clear that this was not an accident. It wasn't an oversight. This was a deliberate choice they made. They were refusing to bow down. Look at their response, starting in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up." I just want to point out the respect they show this king as they defy him. See, there's this fine line that as followers of Christ, we are called to walk, and it's not always easy to determine. On the one hand, the Bible tells us that we are to obey the governing authorities. The people in authority over us, that God establishes them, and he places them there for a reason. They're there to protect us, to protect others. They're there to uphold the rule of law. And so the Bible says we are to submit to those in authority and to obey them. But the Bible also makes it clear that there's a time to disobey. This story is one example. And there's several others in the Old and New Testament there's a time to disobey those in authority over us if they are working directly against God's purposes. Or if they're trying to force us to do things that as believers we know would be wrong, we know we shouldn't do, our allegiance first and foremost is to God, not to governments. And so there is a time to disobey. And these men realized they had to disobey the government in order to obey God. But I want you to notice that they do it respectfully. They refer to him twice in this passage as your majesty. They refer to him by his correct title. There's no name calling. There's no accusing. There's no threats. There's no violence. There's none of that. They're simply stating very clearly and very boldly, we are not going to bow down to your idol. And I want to zero in on a couple of keywords of what they say here. As they're talking with the king, they said this, "He will rescue us, God will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't," I think those five words are really important. "But even if he doesn't," even if he doesn't, we want you to know we would never dishonor him. We would never bow down and worship a false god. We would never obey you if it meant disobeying God. We want you to know that. So they're saying to this king, we believe God will rescue us. We think he's gonna, and we know he can. But even if he doesn't, and I want to talk about those five words, even if he doesn't. See, there was no doubt in their mind that God was able to rescue them. But they don't know for sure that he's going to. Like at this point, they don't know how this is going to turn out. Now, when we read stories like this, we want it to turn out well, right? Like we want the good guys to win. We always like a happy ending to those stories. We love the stories where God comes through and good wins out over evil and the miracle happens and the prayer is answered. We love those stories. But isn't there something inspiring about the person who refuses to bow down knowing that it may not end that way for them? Isn't there something inspiring about the person who in the face of impossible odds, they stand up for what's right anyways? Like if we were guaranteed a positive outcome all the time, then there's no stories of courage, there's no stories of boldness, there's no need for faith. If it was automatic that good is rewarded immediately and bad is punished immediately, then there's no virtue in making the right choice, is there, in doing good? There's no godliness in that because it's the best thing to do, it's the easiest thing to do. Anybody can do that. But isn't there something life-giving when you see these stories of men and women who, in the face of evil, they refuse to bow, they refuse to give in, and they say, I'm going to stand for God, and I don't care what you do to me, I'm going to follow him, and I will not bow down. There's something life-giving about that, isn't there? About the person who takes the leap of faith when they have no idea how they're going to land. So in your situation, whatever situation you're facing right now, you're not guaranteed the outcome you want, and neither am I. And yet God calls us to do the right thing anyways. God calls us to be the man, to be the woman who steps forward and says, I believe God's going to come through for me. I'm asking him for a miracle, and I trust that he's going to do that. But even if he doesn't, Even if this doesn't work out the way I hope it will, I'm still going to follow him. I'm still going to serve him. I'm still going to obey him. And I will never turn my back on him. Don't you want to be that person? Amen. A man or a woman of courage and conviction who stands for God no matter what the cost, who says, but even if he doesn't. We're going to come back to this story and see how it ends in 2 weeks. But for right now, we're going to jump ahead about 600 years. We're going to jump ahead to Hebrews chapter 11, which is known as the faith chapter. And it's called that because it lists off several examples of men and women who trusted God for the impossible, and their faith was rewarded by God. And so we see stories like Abraham and Sarah, and God promises them, you will be parents, even though they were way past retirement age. But Hebrews 11 says they had faith. They believed that God was able to keep that promise, and God honored their faith, and they ended up having a child. And we read about Moses and how Israel was in bondage and slavery in Egypt for 400 years, and Moses had faith that God was going to come through, and miracle after miracle after miracle, and God brings them out of Egypt, and now they're cornered at the Red Sea. God parts the Red Sea, and they walk across on dry ground. God honored the faith that Moses had. And we read about David and how David, you know, a teenage boy with no military training at all, goes out on the battlefield against this battle-hardened man named Goliath, a giant of a man. And David had faith that God was going to come through, and God did come through. Those are the stories we read, and we're like, yay, God, right? Those are the stories we love to read because we see God come through in a big way. And so here's what it says about some of those individuals. It lists off a whole bunch of these examples of people who had faith and God came through. And then it says this in verse 33. It says, by faith, these people overthrew kingdoms, ruled with justice, and received what God had promised them. They shut the mouths of lions, quenched the flames of fire, and escaped death by the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They became strong in battle and put whole armies to flight. Those are the stories we love, right? They step out, take a huge risk, and they receive an equally huge reward. Risk big, win big. We love stories like that. But this chapter doesn't end with that. The chapter goes on to tell us another set of stories. Take a look starting in verse 35. It says, but others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Some were jeered at, and their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prisons. Some died by stoning. Some were sawed in half, and others were killed with the sword. Some went about wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. They were too good for this world, wandering over deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All these people earned a good reputation because of their faith, yet none of them received all that God had promised. For God had something better in mind for us so that they would not reach perfection without us. That's uncomfortable, isn't it? Like, that's a passage of scripture you don't hear people talk about very much. We don't like that ending. We like the ending where God comes through at the last minute and the miracle happens and good triumphs over evil. We don't like stories like this, so why is that in there? First off, I'm glad this is included. It's one of the reasons I trust this book, because it doesn't paint an unrealistic picture. It deals with the honest questions. It deals with the realities of everyday life. It doesn't shy away from difficult subjects. It shows us that these people who followed God, many of them struggled to follow him. That many of them had the same questions that you and I struggle with sometimes. That many of them had those times in their lives where things didn't end well or turn out the way they hoped, just like our experience shows. These were real people facing real problems in real life. But it also shows that they had hope in the middle of it. That they maintained their faith because their faith in God was bigger than their trials and their tragedies. And they had hope that carried them beyond the grave, because they knew that on the other side, God was there waiting for them. And their faithfulness sets an example for us, doesn't it? In those times when things don't go well for us, their faithfulness, it actually affects us to this day. And I want to give you a more recent example. It's not super recent. This is about 500 years ago. You and I have Bibles all over the place, don't we? How many of you have at least one Bible somewhere in your house or in your car, right? We've got them all over the place. We've got them on our phone, on computers, tablets, all over. We've got them here. And by the way, if you need a Bible, you're welcome to take one. We don't charge for them. And what's amazing is this is written in a language that you and I can understand, right? We're able to open this up and read the very words of God. But that came at a heavy price. See, when I order Bibles for the church, I get them by the case. They come in 24 a case, and they cost about $5-6 a piece. But the price that was paid for this is a lot higher than that. We take the Bible for granted, so much so that we can go for days, can't we, without even reading it, opening it, looking at it. But there was a heavy price that was paid so that we could have God's word in our language. About 500 years ago, back in the 1500s, there was a man named William Tyndale. He lived in London and later in Germany. And he was a highly educated man. He spoke 7 languages. He read Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, the languages the Bible was originally written in. And his life's passion was to translate the New Testament into English. At that point, there was no English version of the Bible at all. And his passion was to translate the New Testament into English so people could read it for themselves instead of having to depend on the religious establishment to tell them, no, here's what the Bible says. You need to believe us. And he was, of course, opposed by the religious establishment. And he was also opposed by the political establishment. And they essentially told him, you cannot do this. We won't allow it. If you do, there's going to be a terrible price to pay. And so he fled England and went into hiding so he could continue his work. He printed and smuggled 6,000 copies of the English New Testament back into England. The king was outraged when he found out. And so he sent kind of mercenaries to travel the continent hunting him down. And one day they caught up with him. Because there was a man named Henry Phillips who befriended him, but not as a true friend. He befriended him for the purpose of betraying him. He was handed over for trial, and he was condemned as a heretic. And on October 6th, 1536, they brought him out to the public square, and they had a stake in the ground, sticking up out of the ground, and they tied him to that stake. They wrapped an iron chain around his neck and began to strangle him, almost to the point of death, and then they stopped. He caught his breath, and then they piled logs of wood and brush around his legs up to his waist, sprinkled gunpowder on it, and lit it on fire. William Tyndale was 42 years old when he was burned alive at the stake. He was murdered because he chose to translate God's word into our language. That's the price that was paid for this. You see, it's because he was willing to die for doing the right thing that you and I have the very words of God in our own language. It's because he paid such a high price that you and I can hear God's words, read God's words, be transformed by God's words. We have God's word in our language because someone else suffered and it didn't end well for him. We have God's word in our language because someone else paid a high price to make that possible. So could it be that the price you pay, the cost of your suffering, when you stand up for what's right, when you do the right thing and you're opposed for it, you're punished for it, or when you're faced with a moral dilemma and you say, I could do this and give in to this sin, this temptation, go along with this, it would be easy to make excuses, or I could stand up and do the right thing and that's the hard thing to do. Could it be that the price you pay for that might be exactly the price that is required to purchase something life-giving for someone else? That your sacrifice, that your willingness to stand might be exactly what is needed, the pathway that leads to hope, to healing, to deliverance for someone else. You see, the reason William Tyndale died, well, it's right there in verse 40. It says, God had something better in mind for us. He suffered and he died because God had something better for you and for me. His death paid the price for that. Now, the next verse, right after Hebrews 11, talks about all these men and women where it did not go well, where it did not end well, where they suffered and they didn't see what they hoped would happen. Here's what chapter 12, verse 1 says right after that. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. Have you ever wondered, how can I keep running this race? It's too much. It's overwhelming. How can I possibly endure? How can I keep going forward? The answer he gives us here is the way we can do that is because we have a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith who paved the way for us. Their example shows us that it's possible to believe in the goodness of God, even in the face of unspeakable evil. And their example reminds us that in our struggle to follow God, there are others who have done that before us and paved the way and shown us it can be done. You see, you and I have an amazing heritage as followers of Christ. These stories we read about in the scriptures, all of these men and women whose stories are told in Hebrews 11 and all through the scriptures, these heroes of the faith, they're not just people from an ancient time who live in an ancient land. They're our family. They're our forefathers and mothers. We are their descendants. They are part of our story. Their lives influence our lives. And the same God who empowered them to patiently endure, the same God who empowered them to keep running the race even when it was hard, that same God, he is still God with us. Not only with them, but with us. Now, after the death of William Tyndale, it's said that the onlookers who were there that day were deeply impacted by the way he faced his death. That for years after, people continued to talk about his patient endurance in the face of such injustice. As they were taking him out to be executed, he didn't curse them, he didn't accuse them, he didn't demand anything. He patiently endured. And that had an impact on a whole lot of people's lives. In other words, lives were changed for eternity, not only by what he accomplished in his life, but by the way he faced his death. His final prayer as they lit the fire that would take his life, he prayed one last time. And his prayer was not that God would punish his tormentors or end his suffering. His prayer was that God would open the eyes of the King of England to see the truth and to see the value of God's word. That was his final prayer. 3 years later, that same king required that every church in England provide a copy of that New Testament in English to every person that came to their churches and asked for a copy. So as you and I face the unacceptable, we pray for God to come through. We pray for miracles. We pray for the answer to come. We pray for God to come through in a big way. But even if he doesn't, are we willing to still trust him? Are we willing to still hold on to that hope, that faith? Are we willing to run the race with endurance? Because as we do, our response in those times just might be exactly what is required for someone else to hear God's voice speak to their lives and to transform them for eternity.